The lesson for this morning is found in Ezekiel, chapter 47, beginning at the first verse. The hand of Yahweh brought me to the entrance to the temple in the New Jerusalem. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gate facing east. The water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee-deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was up to my waist. He measured off 1,000 cubits, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. Fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." For the past 5 months or so, it's been that long, we've been looking at the Bible, not as a collection of wise and inspiring stories or statements, not even as a library of the 66 greatest books ever written, but as a single narrative with 9 themes that run like streams through its landscape. These streams of grace, these aspects of God's goodness and character, help us to see the unity of the Bible and to emphasize its message that despite our sin, despite our aversion to God, despite our blindness to Him and His will, He still reaches out to us in various ways through history and in our own personal lives. These 9 streams that we talked about were life, rest, rule, blessing, purity, friendship, peace, light, and last week's salvation. All but one of those 9 streams was present in the Garden of Eden. They were lost when Adam sinned and are restored in some fashion throughout the Bible in the lives of those who trusted in God, and they promise to be fully restored when God destroys sin for good and all things are made new. Salvation, not needed in the Garden of Eden, is the unique gift of a caring God to a creation that has rejected Him, but which He intends to bring back to Himself. If these 9 themes represent streams that run through Scripture, then surely there is one more theme, a theme so grand and powerful that it runs more like a river than a stream, a full, deep river that at times runs through powerful rapids, through treacherous places in life, but mostly stretches out into deep pools where still waters grace the lives of all who open themselves up to its healing touch. Ezekiel describes the river of life flowing from the temple of God's presence into in New Jerusalem flowing out from that temple and through the land. As it leaves the city, it's but a trickle, a tiny stream, shallow enough to walk through without hardly getting any more than wet ankles. Within another third of a mile from the city, the water reaches your waist. In another 600 yards, it's up to the chest, and by the time you've gotten a mile and a third away from the city, the river is so wide and deep it can't be crossed. It's a river of healing, whose waters turn even the salt waste of the Dead Sea to fresh water, and turn that sea from a dead sea to a sea of life, flourishing with bird life and vegetation. Only the swamps remain for the purpose of salt. A river whose waters nourish the trees that line its bank, trees whose fruit is always in season, whose leaves provide healing. Like that powerful river of life and blessing that flows from the presence of God, the waters of the river of love start out shallow, but before long run so deep that you cannot wade across it or ford it. One can only be overwhelmed by the life it offers. It does not seem in the Garden of Eden that God is offering love to Adam and Eve when he cuts off from them the tree of life. But in reality, this was an expression of his love, for he knew that had they eaten from that tree, they could never be redeemed. This river that Ezekiel describes is reminiscent of the river that watered the Garden of Eden and then divided into four rivers, the river Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And like the river of paradise, the love of God manifests itself in at least four branches that we will look at over the 4 weeks of Advent. Those four branches are presence, Torah, or instruction, service, and sacrifice. Hopefully, as we examine the love of God in these four ways, we will find ourselves increasingly overwhelmed by what Paul in Ephesians refers to as the depth and breadth and height and depth of God's love, that we might know in an experiential way this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to the fullness of God. This is the overwhelming love that John, in his first letter, says God has lavished on us. Advent seems an appropriate season to reflect on the love of God, for we sing in our Christmas hymns that love came down at Christmas, and that Jesus is the embodiment of God's love. So just what is this love that came down at Christmas? We begin by looking at love as presence, the willingness to be present with those we love. The presence of God has been both longed for and feared ever since Adam and Eve first heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and promptly hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees. At that moment, what was meant to convey the love of God, his presence, became instead a source of fear and guilt and embarrassment. It's interesting. God knew they were naked all along. Didn't seem to bother him. He made them that way. But when they recognized their own nakedness, they were embarrassed and hid. And from that point on, the sin of ingesting the fruit of the forbidden tree has acted like poison in us, making us in a very real sense allergic to the very presence of God. I remember a time I went to get my hair cut. I had gone for a while to Cammy Guffey, and she was away, and so I called her sister Wendy, and I went to her salon, and she cut my hair, and halfway through I started sniffling, and pretty soon I had to get my hanky out, blowing my nose, She said, "Oh, it's my cat." And I looked around. I didn't see any cat. Sure enough, her cat's favorite resting place was right over there. And my nose knew it. And I was allergic, and I could hardly wait until I got out and could really blow my nose and breathe in fresh air. Unfortunately, we seem to be like that toward God. We can abide His presence for a moment, but we don't want Him too close, and we don't want Him too often. We want Him, but we can't handle Him. The closer He comes to us, the more inclined we are to run away and hide, as if one could hide from God. If presence conveys love, then God has a dilemma. How can God make His love for us known when the closer He comes to us, the further we run away from Him? We see this at Mount Sinai, where God came near to the Israelites, and His presence led to such fear that the people insisted to Moses, "You go up the mountain and talk to God, and we'll wait down here for you." And he went up the mountain, and they stayed down and prostituted themselves with other gods and with each other. Yet, though because sin's poison is in us and we fear God's presence, yet because God's image is in us, in which we were created, we long for and need His presence. So what is a dilemma for God is also a dilemma for us. We find comfort in His presence in time of need. We cry out for His presence in times of distress. Why do we long so much for what we also run away from? We long for God's presence because it is by His presence and by presence itself that love is expressed. Ask any child, and he or she will tell you, the words, "I love you," mean nothing when they come from a parent who's never there. From a parent who simply has no time to be with his child or her child. How often the psalmist pleads with God, "Draw near to me, turn your ear toward me, let your face shine upon me." In other words, let me bask in the glow of your presence. We often think that when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, they were banished as well from His presence. Yet this is not so. His banishment from Eden was to remove him from the threat of eating of the tree of life, and so living forever separated from God, unable to pay or have paid for him the debt of his sin. Because death is the only antidote to the serpent venom that we have in us. It was Cain who first spoke of being banished from God's presence, and yet I wonder if he even was right in what he said. When God pronounced sentence on Cain for killing his brother Abel, Cain said, "Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Yet even Cain was not totally separated from the presence, that is, from the love of God. As Paul says to the pagans in Athens, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek his presence, and perhaps reach out and find him, though in fact he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said," Paul writes, "we are his offspring." Yet this presence of God has always been of necessity a muted presence, a mediated presence, a presence that comes to us through other things, diminished in the process, such as the presence and majesty of God as revealed in creation. The full presence of God we simply cannot abide. Even Moses, who stood in God's presence, to whom God spoke face to face, was allowed only to see him from behind. And he could not bear to see the face of God any more than we can bear to look into the sun. So here is the dilemma that God faces. Presence communicates love. God loves his creation, even in their rebellion. Yet because of their rebellion, they cannot abide his presence. We shy away from God because he is too pure for our eyes to look upon. How then can God show love through presence when we, the objects of his love, run away from his presence? Even Isaiah, who loved God and sought his presence, when he found himself in the presence of God, fell on his face and cried, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And yet here I am, in the presence of a holy God." This is why God has not come to dwell on earth yet. For us to even survive God's presence, our sin and our uncleanness must be removed. We must be healed of the venom that we took in at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how are we to be healed of a sickness whose only cure is death? To die is to be cured, but to die is also to be finished, to be undone, to be consumed. But if God were to become like us in every way, but without that disease of sin, if he could meet us where we are, perhaps then he could show us how we can be where he is. If he were to be present with us, he could teach us by word and example. Perhaps then we could know how he loves us, and so not be afraid to come to him for the healing and life that only he can offer. And so he made a promise, spoken through Isaiah to a king, King Ahaz, a king who hated him, who refused to come to him for strength, who ran from him and took the country with him. And yet it was to this very king that God promised a child would be born of a virgin, and that this child would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so when Simeon the priest saw the baby when Jesus was brought to the temple at the age of 8 days, he's saying, "Lord, you may now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen in this child the salvation that you have promised, that you have prepared in the presence of all people." And so, in speaking of the man Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, who knew Jesus perhaps better than any other man who has ever lived, called Jesus the Word made flesh, who made his dwelling, his presence among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, John tells us, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Some people think the glory of Christmas is the wonder of birth. Others see Christmas as a celebration of gift-giving, or maybe gift-receiving. But the real wonder of Christmas is not the joy of children or the miracle of birth. It's the miracle of this birth, a birth unique among all births, whose message is so great that even those who believe it fail to appreciate it fully. For the miracle of Christmas is simply this, that God found a way to communicate his love by being present with us in a way that would not overwhelm us with the majesty of his glory. Only once in Jesus' earthly life was that veil removed from Jesus before his resurrection, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where for a moment in time Jesus was revealed in all his glory. And we are told that the sight was so dazzling that the only three men allowed to witness it, Peter, James, and John, fell on their faces as if dead. But not before they heard the voice from the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." Yet even so, the presence of God poured out from him and was acknowledged by those who saw it, as he cast out demons, as he raised the dead, as he calmed the sea, as he taught with authority. God was not content to let us live apart from him. He brought his presence close to us in many ways. Through the words of the prophets and the power and wonder of creation, through his daily provision of life, yet never was his presence more fully revealed here on earth since the days before the fall in the Garden of Eden than through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who we are told is the image of the invisible God. Jesus declared to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And Paul calls Christ the image of God. And he gives to all who believe in him a portion of his Spirit, his presence, the Holy Spirit of God, to bring the presence of God not only among us, but within us. As Jesus said to his disciples the night of his arrest, "You should be happy that I'm leaving you. Because if I did not leave you, God's presence would be forever before you. But if I leave you, I will send the very Spirit of God, and his presence will be within you." We are told that Jesus lived as an example, in the words of Peter, that we might follow in his footsteps. Jesus himself said that we were to love others according to the example that he set for us. And what does that example teach us? It teaches us that above all else, love means presence. Jesus says that we visit him, we come into his presence, when we seek others in need and visit them, whether they are hungry or thirsty or strangers or naked or sick or in prison. James tells us that true religion, pure religion, true love for God, is to visit widows and orphans in their distress, to bring your presence to bear to those in need. Paul tells us to be present for one another, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. If presence is so essential to love that Jesus was willing to leave heaven to bring the perfect presence of God to us here on earth, then our love, to be perfect, must begin and end with presence. Our love for God demands our presence with him. We are present with God when we take time to read his word. If you received a letter or a text message from a friend, would you put off looking at it? I go through stores and I hear noises all the time, and as soon as I hear a noise, I hear someone fishing in their purse or rummaging through their pockets until oh, there it is. And then they look and they see who the text is from, and they have to look at it. They have to see what was sent to them. That's what presence means. The more precious the friend, the more often you will go over the words they send you in a text or a letter, letting those words penetrate your heart. We are present with God when we read his word, for his word is his love letter to us. We are present with God when we pray to him, because that is our opportunity to speak to him and to listen for what he might have to say. And we are present with him when we gather with fellow believers for worship, for study, for service, for fellowship. For wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, Jesus is present with them. No wonder the writer of Hebrews warns us, let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. So let us gather together that we might enjoy the presence of God. This leads us to the importance of being present with one another, especially fellow believers. Few things are quite as irritating as talking to someone who is not present with you, but whose mind is somewhere else. I go into many stores where I see on the window of the store, turn your cell phones off, because nothing is more irritating than a clerk to be talking to someone about a product or to be arranging for how much money needs to be transacted, and in the middle of it, someone's cell phone goes off, oh, a moment, please, and a moment turns into 5 minutes while there are people standing in line behind them. Be present with me while you're with me, and let yourself be present with others when you're with them. Presence is perhaps the rarest of all gifts in our modern 21st century culture. In this regard, our nation has truly lost its way. Once upon a time, those who could not be physically present took time to write letters. I mean letters, not abbreviated texts, not little messages with letters in place of words, but actual letters, handwritten, page after page, folded up and sealed in scented envelopes and sometimes sealed with a dollop of wax on the back. But we've moved away from being a nation of people living in community with each other to being a nation of solitary beings lost in solitary pursuits of solitary lives. I remember when Megan first went to the University of Maryland for her master's program, she told us, probably within the first week she was there, she said, it's really strange. You walk across this campus, there's 40,000 people at this campus. You walk across this campus, there's people all over the place. Nobody's talking to each other. They're all talking on cell phones, reading, or sending texts. We're raising a generation of abandoned children. We think that love can be bought at Black Friday sales and administered by government programs while we're off doing our own thing. Spouses say, I love you, and then each get lost in their separate lives. Ask a soldier in Afghanistan how hard it is to love someone when you're risking your life thousands of miles away. Is there a substitute for presence when it comes to love? There are stopgaps, but there's no substitute. Ask a child facing illness how he knows his mom and dad love him. It's not because mom and dad heal him. It's because mom and dad are there, holding his hand, kissing his cheek, blessing him with a presence that is more important maybe even than healing. The voice of the beloved says, I needed you, and you were there. The voice of the abandoned says, I need you. Where are you? Presence is not all there is to love. But you would be hard-pressed to find true love where presence is not manifested in some way. If not by physical presence, then by a word, a note, a voice on the telephone, or a text on the screen. We sell our loved ones short when we deny them our presence. And we sell ourselves short when we conclude that our presence isn't really that important. They don't really need it. And this brings us to the third and final area where presence can convey love, in being willing to be present with ourselves. The old admonition, know thyself, was never needed more than in today's broken world, where we look outside of ourselves instead of getting better acquainted with what's inside. Until we know ourselves, how can we know God? For we will never know if what we are meeting is truly God or simply some manifestation of ourselves. How can we learn to relate to others if we don't know how to relate to ourselves? And how are we to relate to ourselves if we never take time to be with ourselves? Yet we live at such a frantic pace, and we fill our lives with so many distractions, one might think we're actually doing everything we can to avoid getting to truly know ourselves. Can you imagine a whole day spent without the noise of a television set or a radio in the background or an MP3 player blasting in our ears? We can't even go shopping or step into an elevator or even watch the weather on the 8s on the Weather Channel without some noise in the background. The world is such a noisy place. Many of us carry the noise with us, and our ears are ringing even when it's silent. Just as it's hard to see the stars at night for all the artificial light around us, so it's hard to find the space to be silent and present with ourselves and learn how to truly love ourselves and care for ourselves in the midst of all the distractions of the world. Brave is the person who turns away from all the glittering lights and attractions the world offers and is willing to spend a little time in their own presence. Love is presence, and without presence, love cannot be communicated. God shows His love by being present in the lives of all people in ways that convey His caring while hiding His glory. He sent His Son into the world that the love of His presence might become obvious and that He might share His presence through His Spirit, whom He gives to all who believe in Him. He then teaches us to take that anointed presence and share it, first by being present with Him in times alone and in communion with other believers, and then by being present with those we love, including ourselves. As God lives in us through His Spirit, and as we grow in the knowledge and power of God's love, our presence can bring healing and the restoring love of God to all we need. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your presence might be manifested through us to all those we meet, whether they believe in You or not, because perhaps by encountering Your presence through us, those who don't believe might be led to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.